Romans chapter 5, we want to look beginning in verse 19 and go as far as we can in Romans chapter 5 through the rest of that chapter and look at some parts of the first part of chapter 6 of the book of Romans. We want to think on the subject this morning of how grace works from this portion of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 19. Scripture says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." We have in this one verse the summary of depravity and the essence of grace, both in this one verse. Notice it again. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." There is the summary of depravity. We find that by Adam's transgression, he could only reproduce offspring after his like kind. And those offspring were like him, fallen individuals, depraved by nature, and when big enough to make choices, depraved by choice. And I dare say that even though a baby is not at all concerned with choosing to work out his depravity, I dare say that the Bible does teach us that babies themselves immediately elect to act out depravity. Because David said, "I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies." Well, he looked back and saw that that was so, cried when there really wasn't a big problem, is what he's talking about. But he was able to see and understand by the Spirit that at the very start, he worked out the depravity. That's the human nature of humankind. And then I said that this verse is the essence of grace. And you might miss how that can be, but I want you to look at the last phrase of that and see if it's not so. "So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." I think a lot of people preaching grace fail to understand the very essence of what the unmerited favor of God is all about, and where and how eternal life actually comes about. But this verse summarizes it, tells the story very clearly. And that is the fact that we're made righteous in Jesus Christ, because Jesus' righteousness is that which is given to God in our behalf so that we can be accepted of God. It is the righteousness of Christ that makes us accepted to God. And that's what this Bible verse is telling us here. "By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It's not the obedience of us in coming to Christ by faith that makes us righteous. It's not the obedience of us to the Ten Commandments or to the two great golden rules of God, of loving the Lord God with all of our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves. These are not the things that make us righteous in God. It is not that at all, but rather it is by the obedience of one, namely Jesus Christ, that we are made righteous. And that's what a lot of people miss. You hear people today preach about grace. And in preaching about grace, they'll start talking about you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, that's a true statement. But they use that, they set that forward as the example of what grace means. No, grace means that God did something for us that we didn't deserve, and by that doing of something, made us righteous in His presence. And that something was sending Jesus Christ, who could and did come to earth and act out a righteous life in obedience to everything God demanded, and by that fulfilled all of the law, all of the demands of God, and then said, "Here, Father, is enough righteousness for all my people, and I'm going to give that to them. I'm going to present it to you. And every time you look at one of my people, one of your elect children, and you look for righteousness, look at this righteousness right here and see that they have righteousness because I've given it to them as a gift. That, brothers and sisters, is the grace of God. So this is what grace is. Now, how does it relate to the law? Verse 19 tells us that righteousness makes us obedient in the presence of God because Christ was obedient. But verse 20 tells us how grace relates to the law. Now I hope you can see this morning that in the same way God's unmerited favor of imputing Jesus' righteousness to us also shows up, that is, the favor, the unmerited favor, shows up in how He uses the law as part of the saving element that brings us to Christ. And verse 20 shows that. Look here at what He says. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Why would you want all the things of sin to be magnified thousandfold? Well, you'd want that because man left going down his own little pathway, left to himself, never sees sin as the awful thing that it is. And without something to magnify sin to man and show him how awful sin is, we wouldn't be brought to the realization of the terrible nature that we have and the terrible nature of the sin that we act out. And this is exactly what happened with the law. God, if you will, made the law part of the mix of His dealings with mankind in order that the offense that humankind presents to God in the form of transgression might be shown to be as huge as it is. It's by the law that human beings understand and see how large the transgression of mankind is, how great, how rejected sin is by the Lord. So the law uncovers all of the sinfulness of mankind. You know, I say, well, Brother Myers, don't get off chasing rabbits. How does that play into what you're talking about how grace works? Well, let me just say that this actually shows the grace of God that He was pleased to give humankind something that would expand the understanding of what transgression is. Now, so God gave the law that it might uncover all of the sinfulness of mankind. Because man, as I said, does not see how awful in the presence of God sin is. None of us never saw how terrible our beings and our lives were until God showed us the sins in our lives. It was the awfulness of sin that brought us to realize that the judgment of God was upon us. It was realizing the awfulness of sin that helped us to understand that God had something against us, that God had something that had to be settled, that God was in a place to bring us the judgment for it. The gaping maw of hell never opened up to any of us until we realized that we were just vile, wicked, ungodly sinners. And how did that happen? It was because God revealed to you that you had sin in your life, that you were just an old sinner. How did that happen? The law entered. The law entered and showed you that. And so, we see by this that this shows the grace of God at work. Law becomes a tool of grace by which God brings us to the blessing of grace. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, you hear it quoted a lot, this verse, in one way or another. This verse says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, we a lot of times think of the whole Old Testament as being that law, but it isn't. The law that he's talking about there, you know, the Jews divide the Old Testament up into three essential parts, and it pays us to do that to understand how the Old Testament functioned. There's the law, there's the prophets, and there's the Psalms in the Old Testament. And what God's talking about here in Galatians is the law. The five first books of the Bible are considered to cover the law. And this is the law that is our schoolmaster, or was our schoolmaster, that brings us to Christ. Well, think for just a minute, brothers and sisters. When a person is under the judgment of the law, it's not funny. But when you look back and realize that it was that the law bringing you to the realization that you were being condemned, that God held you under condemnation because you were breaking the law, it was that law that brought you, like a schoolmaster taking you by the hand, brought you to Christ. Well, that's grace. You don't usually think of the law as being part of the grace of God, but it is. And that's how it is. God made it to be a schoolmaster to lead you to the foot of Calvary. And so, He tells us, the law entered that the offense might abound. God wanted the offense to abound. He wanted you to be sensible to the fact that there was sin in your life, that you were a sinful creature. He wanted me to understand that sin separates between me and Him. He wanted me to understand that sin puts me under condemnation. He wanted me to understand that part of that sin was about unbelief, not believing the message of God. And the law helped to do all of those things. So the law came, the law entered in, that the offense might abound. But notice the second part of verse 20. And notice that it says, not, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, I don't believe that man could ever understand how huge grace is if it was kept in the dark about his offenses against God. But every one of you that's been saved by the grace of God, you've been brought to the place, I've been brought to the place to realize how big God's grace is. Because there is nothing in the universe that could save us from our undone, condemned condition but grace. No work that we could work, no appeasement that we could offer God, nothing that we could do or say could save us from the awfulness of the judgment for sin. And yet grace opened the door and made the way. And we understand that when the law sheds light on our offenses and teaches us that the law has us under condemnation and teaches us that grace, by leading us to Christ, that grace is the source of our hope. Now, where sin abounded then, grace did much more abound. And this brings us to the place to realize that God's grace tells us that there's no such thing of sin as in any scope or size that His unmerited favor can't take care of. When we come to the... is full of an understanding of sin as God would have us to come to, and we're standing there realizing the law has condemned us and that our own heart has condemned us, we're brought to realize by grace that there's nothing whatsoever in the size or magnitude of sin that grace is not able to handle and put out of the way. Put out of the way in such a way that that God accepts us. That's the fullness of grace. And that's because, as I mentioned right at the first, that He doesn't look at us first. He doesn't look inside of us in order to find enough righteousness to accept us. He doesn't look inside us or at what we are or what we do to find some way to justify us. But rather, He accepts Jesus Christ's righteousness as sufficient for those of us who believe. And that is the essence of grace. And this brings us to the teaching that we want to look at in verse 21, namely, that just like sin was and is the king of death, so in the same way, Jesus Christ is the King of life through that grace process that I'm talking about, and through the act of passing along to us His righteousness as good enough to satisfy God. He says that as sin hath reigned unto death, and it has, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Back to verse 19. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. Even so, grace reigns then through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we just went full circle. We started out talking about how the righteousness of Christ frees us from the judgment of God, and how the law was that which was used by God to show us the awfulness of sin that condemns the soul. And that the grace that God extended to us by imputing Jesus' righteousness to us superseded, was greater than, bigger than all the sin that we're talking about. And because that soul, then grace reigns in our lives. Grace reigns in our universe because God gave grace for salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I brought all of this out in order to get to the main idea of our message, because this really is what the Lord gave me as part of what I am supposed to preach on. And that begins in chapter 6 in verse 1. I needed to bring out the fact that it is the righteousness of Christ that buys us. It is the righteousness of Christ that makes us just before God, that when God looks at us, He sees us as all right. All right, because He sees the righteousness of Jesus imputed us. I needed to bring that in order for us to look at the real lesson in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then, says the apostle? Or in other words, what is there left to say? What can we say more about this idea, this fact of grace providing righteousness for every one of us that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What shall we say then? Well, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We've just talked about the fact that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. We've just talked about the fact that grace was sufficient for all kinds of sin and every manner of sin, all size of sin. And now, and the apostle goes into detail about the fact that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. The larger sin gets, the bigger grace gets. The more prevalent sin gets, the larger grace grows. That's the work of the kingdom of heaven. Then he comes and asks the question, okay, so if every time, if sin is so big, grace gets this much bigger, and sin gets this big, then grace gets this big, shall we then, hey, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. Because it looks like there's some kind of ratio there, like a 1 to 2. Sin is 1 times the size. Grace is 2 times the size. Sin is 2 times the size. Grace is 4 times the size. So if that's so, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a good question. And I'm glad the apostle was led by the Spirit of God to ask that question. Mainly because this is the very conclusion that a lot of heretics arrive at and have arrived at in the past in religious history. I believe that most Bible scholars think that group called the Nicolaitans actually held this kind of doctrine. Well, sin is irrelevant. Once you're saved, it doesn't matter. I hear murmurs of that today. I hear murmurs of that among certain kinds of Baptists. I don't call them missionary Baptists necessarily, but I hear that hey, since grace abounds to cover all sin, well, if we sin, then we actually magnify and grow grace. Now, that's ridiculous, brothers and sisters, and I know that you think it is too, but that's the kind of belief that some people hold even today, that sinning because it causes grace to abound, then we ought to sin, continue in sin, that grace may abound. Now, this bad conclusion, and like I said, showing up even among Baptists, this bad conclusion leads to some real bad ideas in trying to serve God. And I have to ask the question, why would this conclusion, this kind of reasoning, spring up in thinking in the religion, the philosophy of religious people? Why would it be so, and why especially would it spring up out there in the world among our critics? Or even for that matter, why would it spring up among Baptists? Well, first of all, I think it springs up sometimes because some Baptists seem to teach that very thing by the way they explain grace and security of the believer. Now, we never teach that God's people could just ignore sin and go on and live the way they want to and still go to heaven. We never teach that. But we get accused of teaching that. And some Baptists act like it's true. And I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you live long enough, there will be some little tiny voice, the one on your left shoulder, as they show in the cartoons, that'll be saying to you that is the way to look at things. It will. Because nothing, I don't think anything can lead people off into the wrong direction worse than to lead them off to thinking that living and acting out sin is irrelevant to our Christian nature. It's irrelevant to our salvation. It's not irrelevant. It's very relevant for the very fact of what we hope we can see here. But a lot of people promote that thought and have done so throughout the centuries because, first of all, some Baptists seem to teach that's the way it is in their teachings about grace and security of the believer. Grace that saves and saves forever is the same grace that leads God's people to do right. Now tell me how that can lead any of God's people to do wrong, because when we do wrong, grace will just be expanded more by our actions. You can't. It won't. There's another reason I think that this heresy is propagated, and that's because some Baptists teach it by the way they live. And that may be one of the more bigger reasons why some people claim that we believe that and claim that we teach that, because it's the way that some Baptists live. Just do anything you want to. It's okay. It's irrelevant to your salvation. They take once saved, always saved to be a blank check to do whatever they want to. Well, I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. I believe every one of us can say this. If you're going to do what you want to anyway, but if you don't have a different want to that makes you want to do right, you better check out your conversion. You better look closely at what happened concerning what you thought was salvation. Because I believe that the Holy Spirit in every one of God's children at least leads them to do right. Now we can, through ignorance of what the Scripture wants us to do, blunder around and do a lot of things wrong. When we act out things that are just known wrongs and claim that it's all right, we got a problem with how we see things. And I believe people that feel that way better look a little bit closer at what their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of, because I have to doubt that it's really there. Now I believe there's another reason why this heresy is propagated, and that's because some Baptists use this kind of religious philosophy as an excuse for pampering themselves and clinging to their weaknesses. How many times have you heard, "Well, I know it's wrong, but the Lord's just going to have to forgive me"? I tell you what, I'd watch out saying that. Because the Lord does forgive. Both of those things are true. Both of those things are true in part. You do know it's wrong if you say that, and the Lord will forgive you if you're saved, but the Lord doesn't have to forgive you. He forgives you because of grace. And that's the thing that we need to remember. And some of God's people, some good Baptists, will say things like that. I know I ought to work on this, but God will forgive me. Well, when we take that attitude, God may do something besides forgive you. Because if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of fiery wrath and indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Who do you think the adversaries are in a case like that? It's your old human body and your old human will. And God's got a funny way of devouring those adversaries when they get in the way of His children doing the right thing. And understand, brothers and sisters, when we get to a place where we excuse ourselves because God's just going to have to forgive us, we've got an adversary that has stood up before God. And that adversary is this person right here, and this brain right here, and this acting out that we're doing. And that adversary is in danger of being burnt with the fire of God's justice and judgment. You know, God can judge and execute justice against our old body and our old carnal self and not do one bit of judgment of our spiritual person. He can. I think good Baptists sometimes forget that the judgment of God can fall on our old body and the carnal life that we live without doing one bit of... No, there's no more judgment against you as a child of God. That righteousness of Jesus Christ that was imputed to you when you trusted in Christ as your Savior, that righteousness, God continues to see that righteousness in you as the thing that makes Him accept you. But He doesn't have to accept the old carnal nature, the old carnal man that will do disobediently. That's the danger to a child of God concerning disobedience. And that's why it's so important for us as God's people to ask the question, what do we want to say about this then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or in other words, is it okay to go ahead and just, you know, try, but don't get too stirred up if we don't do right? Because grace will abound and take care of that. That's the wrong attitude. And Paul goes on to point that out. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid, first of all, is what he says. That is, don't say that. That'd be the way we'd say it today. Don't even say that in the presence of the Lord. Don't say it's good to go on and sin, because grace will abound. That's the first thing that he says, God forbid. And we want to be careful never to use that as an excuse to do anything that we ought not to do as we live for the Lord. So God forbid is important, an important attitude to take about that. And then he goes on to say, after that, he says, okay, God forbid that we should do it. Now, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. And the best way I know to illustrate that is to tell you a story about a dog I had one time. Because if you'll follow me on this dog story, you'll see what he means when he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We had this little feist when I was a young lad. I was maybe 12, 13. All of us kids, all of us boys at home loved that dog. He was a rabbit chaser, buddy. Every morning he'd get out. You've seen those beagles that get to run free, that every morning when you get up, go to make coffee, he's out there barking, chasing the rabbit in the briar thickets. Well, this little old dog was like that. And he'd go out, make a foray around the neighborhood and chase, his favorite rabbits every morning. And he didn't come home one day. And it was a couple of 3 days he didn't come home. We went looking for him. We found him up there in a ditch beside neighbor's house, 3 doors up, dead, ripped apart by some other dogs. There was a couple of big old black mean dogs in the property next door that he'd fought with them before. We knew what happened. He'd got up there and he wouldn't back down. And those big old dogs just killed him and mauled him, left him dead there in the ditch. We took him home and buried him. And you know, that dog was really active, and he was a dog of dogs. And we really appreciated the fact that he was a dog of dogs. But the minute that dog died there in that ditch that day, he stopped being able to be a dog anymore. He still looked like a dog when we picked him up, a dead one and still, but he still looked like a dog. But he quit being a dog that day. He couldn't walk, run around through the community anymore and chase the rabbits. He couldn't come home and eat out of the dog bowl. He couldn't drink water, and he couldn't chase dragonflies and all of this stuff and wander around, you know, and visit like he did as a dog. Now go back and read that sentence in that verse. And see yourself as dead to sin. And then say, let's read it this way. And I don't want to violate Scripture. How shall, and that dog's name was Ted. How shall Ted, that is now dead, live any longer as Ted? Now apply that to you, and you see where I'm going with that. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? I'm thankful that God used the phrase live any longer. Because if He'd have said, how shall we that are dead to sin anymore, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? And grace, we wouldn't be understanding grace correctly. We know we're going to sin. But that verse is talking about living any longer in sin. Children of God find it impossible to continue to live in sin. Some of us have been there, done that, and know the power of God to bring us out of it. And so that's what the apostle is saying. He's saying the grace of God works not only to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ, but it works to enable you with the power in such a way that sin will not, shall not have dominion over you. And we that are dead to sin and alive to Christ, we will not and shall not and cannot any longer live in sin. And that's why I've said more than once that if a person goes away from God and lives out their whole life rejecting the things of God after having made a profession of faith and dies without ever signaling that they have come to the realization of what they've done and they've gotten their lives right with the Lord, that person probably never was born again. That's part of the grace of God. And when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, that righteousness includes having possession of a righteous spirit. A spirit that is pure and undefiled. And that spirit, the Holy Spirit leads. And when He leads it, the old man cannot continue to dominate the life. This is the way grace works. I'm thankful to God that grace works by its power upon us because Christ literally moved into us and gave us His righteousness and made us to be citizens of the kingdom and gave us an understanding that we have a freedom in Christ from the power of sin. And we that are dead to sin, the question becomes, how shall we live any longer therein? And that answers the question that Paul asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Obviously, the answer is no. We don't want to act out sin in our lives, and we certainly don't want to conduct ourselves in a way that is a living a life of sin. We cannot do that. God will deal with us about it. But best of all, the Holy Spirit leads us to follow the path of righteousness. We're inspired to do it by the Holy Spirit.